I've had two or three different things in mind to speak on, so I trust I don't get them all confused. That would be terrible, to say the least. But we're going to look at a verse in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter number 4 and verse number 10. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 10. As every man, and that word man isn't the word for the male, it's the word for mankind. It would take in every child of God. As every child of God hath received the gift. Now the gift here is the charisma, where we get our word charismatic from. There is a true charismatic, if I could use the term, movement in the Bible. The devil couldn't have a counterfeit unless it was real. As every man hath received the charisma, the gift of grace, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards, governors, house managers of the manifold grace of God. Now that's saying that every one of us have received grace, the gift of grace, the gift of grace. It's not a special spiritual gift, but it's the gift of grace, the charisma. And we're to minister that to one another. Not the thought of public ministry, it's the thought of personal ministry. And that way we'll be good managers of that which has been given to us. But it's the word manifold grace of God that I want to talk about. The manifold grace of God. The word manifold means many-sided. Much variety. There's a lot of variety to the grace of God. Or let me say, there's many sides to the grace of God. There's many aspects to the grace of God. Sometimes we say, well, we get saved and we're saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. And that's salvation by grace. And sometimes that's as far as we go or as far as we know of the grace of God. That's only one side of the manifold grace of God. So we want to look at the manifold grace of God. I want to look at some more verses that would imply that same thought. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, we read there about the grace of God. Colossians, chapter 1, and verse number 6. Now, here it's in connection with the gospel coming to these people. In connection with the gospel, it says, which is come unto you, the gospel is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and notice this, and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, why would they put that word there in truth for? How could you know the grace of God any other way than in truth? The whole thought is that they knew the true grace of God, the manifold grace of God, the many sides that there is to the grace of God. They knew it in its fullness. In fact, the word knew there means that. It means to know fully. Since the day you knew the grace of God, knew fully the grace of God in all of its manifold variety, in all of its many aspects, you knew the grace of God in truth. So that's saying much the same thing as the manifold grace of God. Now, if we look and a couple of other scriptures. We're going to keep you busy looking at some scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to show you three things about the grace of God in us. Three areas where we can fail at the grace of God. Where we can miss in the grace of God. In verse number 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now the background of this verse is that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God, and God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and we're ambassadors for Christ, and we're to tell people to be reconciled to God. Now he says, we then, in the light of that, we then, as workers together, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now that tells me something, that believers can receive the grace of God in vain. That is, they can be saved by grace, and they can get no more out of the grace of God than being saved from hell and saved for eternity. They don't get anything more in time out of the grace of God. They've received the grace of God in vain. To no purpose. It's void in their lives. It's empty as far as producing anything more in their lives. So Paul beseeches these people that they would not receive the grace of God, they were already saved, that they would not receive the grace of God in vain. Now that's not possible, and that's probable, and that likely is what has happened in the cases of many people who are saved and profess to be saved, even ones that so-called are going on quite well for the Lord, supposedly. They may have received the grace of God in vain. Doesn't mean they're not saved. It means they're not living by grace. They're living by some other source. But we're going to look at that a little bit later. Now, that's one thing we can do. We can receive the grace of God in vain and get no more out of the grace of God than the initial fact that we're saved from our sins and from hell. Now in the book of Galatians chapter 5, we're going to read something else about the grace of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 4. This is saying much the same thing as the other verse, but not exactly. Paul in this epistle is talking back and forth about grace and law. As a principle of not of salvation, but as a principle of living after you're saved. The Galatians have left the grace of God in verse 1. He says, I marvel in verse 6 that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is really not another. It's a perverted gospel, he says. But they were called into the grace of Christ, into the charisma, but they fell from that grace, and they had gone back under law. Verse 4 of chapter number 5, he says this, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by law, ye are fallen from grace. Now you can fall from the grace of God. You can receive the grace of God in vain, to no end. Or you can be in the grace of God after you're saved and fall from grace. That doesn't mean you're not saved. It means that you are not living by the grace of God. Saved by grace, but in this case they were living by works. They had fallen from their standing. They had fallen from the doctrine of sanctification by grace. Or justification, if you want to use the word, in the sense of sanctification after you're saved, they had fallen from that, and they were not like Paul in chapter 2 in verse 20, where he said, I am crucified with Christ, Nevertheless I live, yet it's not I, it's Christ living in me. But in here it says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Christ is not living in you, and you're not living by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and died for you when you live under the principle of a law, because you've fallen away from the doctrine and the practice of grace. They got back under the law again, though they were saved. They were fallen from their standing and their work and the working of the grace of God in their lives. So you can receive the grace of God in vain, that is, get absolutely nothing from it. You can be living in the grace of God and fall from it. To get under any other principle, any other energy, as it were, any other supply than the grace of God living in us. Because salvation is by grace from beginning to end. Now, look in Hebrews chapter 12 for another aspect of our receiving the grace of God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 15. Now, the context of this verse is the chastening hand of the Lord upon a child of God. And there are several reactions, bad reactions. In fact, there are seven bad reactions in this chapter, or seven reactions that you can take in connection with the chastening hand of the Lord. The worst one that you can take, and the last one, is in verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You can fail of the grace of God. You can get weary, as it were, and give up. You can get discouraged. You can become completely defeated and completely devoid of the grace of God working in your life. And you can go right down to the bottom of the ladder, as it were. And it goes on to say that a man could possibly be like Esau, who was a profane person. That's the worst type of a person you could be spiritually, or a fornicator. That's the worst type of a person you could be morally. You could fail completely from the grace of God. Fail or fall completely. That's a little different than the Galatians. The Galatians just left the grace of God. They fell away from the doctrine and principle of grace. They got under law. They probably went on outwardly quite well under law. They looked all right under law. But they had fallen from grace. But in this case, they fall right away from grace and law and everything else. And they go right down to the bottom of the barrel, and they get bitter toward the Lord for his chastening hand, and it stirs up a root of bitterness in others, and they can become a profane person and an immoral person under those circumstances. That's to completely fail of the grace of God. Now, the grace of God, we say about grace being unmerited favor, well, that's true. But grace is that disposition that God has toward us as sinners and as saints. That divine favor that he has for us, or toward us, whereby he supplies everything we need. The grace of God is the depot. It's the supply center for the believer, for everything we need. We don't need anything else apart from the grace of God. Now, Paul's fear about the Galatians, Christians, was this. They had fallen from grace. I marvel, he says, that ye are so soon removed from the grace of Christ, of him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They had fallen from grace. And that is so easy to do. This is so important that we understand the grace of God in relationship to us as saved people. And it was so important to Paul that of all the epistles he wrote, the whole 14 of them, He ended with the same words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He knew the importance of grace. He knew that there's no Christian that could live a life that was pleasing and glorifying to God apart from the grace, the manifold grace of God. He had to have the manifold grace of God. He had to know, or they had to know the grace of God and truth in order to do that. Now, Paul's fear for the Galatians was this, that they had started out in grace. They had come as sinners and they were saved by grace, but they didn't go a bit further than that. And I'm afraid that that's often the case in the lives of many people who profess to be saved. And I'm not talking about people that make a profession and go amount to absolutely nothing, but even people that seemingly go on for the Lord. You see, we often make we all make a mistake to begin with of thinking that we can work our way to salvation. So we all have a little try at working to be acceptable to God, and then we get to the point where we realize it's not by works, it's by grace, and we trust the Lord, and we quit working, quit trying, we trust the Lord, and we receive the grace of God, and we get saved. But you know, immediately when we get saved, we go right back and try to do the same thing we couldn't do before we were saved. We couldn't be saved by works, but we try to live by them. That's what the Galatians did. It didn't work for them. It was a fair show in the flesh. So that's all. There was nothing genuine about their lives as far as the grace of God was concerned. They had fallen from it completely. Christ was not working in them. Though they were saved, Christ had become of no effect to them. They had frustrated the grace of God and they were not going on in the grace of God. They knew nothing of the manifold grace of God, though they knew salvation by grace. Now this is so important that in Hebrews chapter 4, and I want you to look at that, in Hebrews chapter 4, that God has a special throne set in heaven just for believers. It's called the throne of grace. Now, I don't believe that throne was, at least if it was there before, likely was, but it wasn't functional before. Because there was nobody on that throne that could officiate. Until the great high priest, in verse number 14, passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, and sat down on the right hand of God. And it's the great high priest over that throne of grace that established it and enables us to have all the grace we need. Now, in verse number 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into or through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why the therefore? Because we've got a high priest there. And we've got a high priest sitting at the right hand of God who knows all of our weaknesses. And he knows all of our problems. He knows them all. He can be touched with the feelings of our failures, our weaknesses. He can be touched with them all. So let us come, therefore, boldly under that throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Now, two things come from that, mercy and grace. Mercy is God's pity upon us in our need, and in our failures, and in our faults. God has mercy on us, compassion on us. Grace is God supplying us with what we do need. Now this says there's mercy and there's grace to help every time we need it. In fact, one translation puts it this way. You'll find grace to help in the nick of time, just in the nick of time. So there in heaven, There is a throne of grace set up from which mercy and grace flows to the believer. The unbeliever can't come to this throne. The us here would be believers, and we're to come boldly to the throne of grace, because God has manifold grace for every need, so we can draw from that throne through our great high priest and find grace and mercy to help in every time of need. So you see how important grace is, that God has a throne especially set up in heaven, especially for us, called a throne of grace. Now, in John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, we can read there in verse number 17 this, that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, you'll never find those two things separated in the New Testament. They go together. They're twins. They're joined together. Grace and truth always go together in the New Testament. Grace is first, and truth follows. Now, in looking at the manifold grace of God, I'm going to look at it in seven different sides, or seven different ways. I'm going to use seven different adjectives to describe the manifold grace of God. The first one I'm not going to spend much time on, you know it very well. I call this one saving grace. It's in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. This is saving grace, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's saving grace. That's one part, one side, one aspect of the grace of God. In fact, it's the only aspect of the grace of God for sinners, for unsaved people. That's what God offers the unsaved, saving grace. So that's one of seven sides of the grace of God. Now the next one is something a little more important. We look at it in Romans chapter 5, and we'll see another aspect of the grace of God in Romans chapter 5. In verse number 1 of Romans 5, you could say that Romans 5:1 would parallel, not in language, but it would parallel with saving grace. Therefore, being justified by faith, and he could have well added, through grace. See, Ephesians 2:8 is looking at it from God's side. For by grace are ye saved. That's God word to man word. Romans 5 is looking at the same thing from man's side. Therefore, being justified by faith. Faith reaching up to take the grace of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got saving grace in that verse. But notice in verse 2, here's another aspect of the grace of God. By whom, by the same Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, in addition to being saved by grace, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now here is standing grace. Grace to stand in after we're saved. Grace to move in after we're saved. Grace to live in after we're saved. Grace to continue in after we're saved. Now here's where many Christians fail of the grace of God. Saved by grace, come to God as sinners through the blood of Christ, trusting in Christ and saved by the grace of God. But they never learn anything about Romans 5:2. by the same Lord Jesus Christ, through the same principle of grace, we are standing in the grace of God, and we have access into that grace through faith, into that grace wherein we stand. We're standing in the grace of God. I suppose another word for that, I think in Acts chapter 13, I believe it is, in Acts chapter 13, where certain people believed, and in Acts chapter 13, and verse number 43, I believe, we read there about, in Acts 13, and verse 43, the latter part of that verse says that certain people follow Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That's what it means to stand in the grace of God. It means to continue in grace. See, we're not only saved by faith, but we live by faith. The just shall live, not saved. That's not talking about being saved. The just shall live by faith. We're justified by faith, that saves us. But after we're saved, we live by faith. Now, faith in the grace of God saves us. And it's the same faith that we live by and the same grace of God that we continue to live in. So, Paul and them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That's important that believers see that. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 5, a lovely verse there, in 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse number 12. Peter speaking here by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. He's not talking about grace by which we are saved. He's talking about the true grace of God wherein we stand. And he's not talking here about the doctrine or the initial act of being saved by grace. He's talking about believers living and continuing and standing in the grace of God. See, grace doesn't end when we get saved. It only begins. We've just stepped into it. And the believer is to continue to live in the grace of God. That's standing in grace. That's continuing in grace. A lovely verse in Acts chapter 11, I believe it is, when certain people went down to Antioch and they believed. And after a while, the news came up to Jerusalem that Antioch and some of the Gentiles had received the gospel. And they sent a man down there by the name of Barnabas. And we read of him in verse number 23 of Acts chapter 11, who, when he came, now notice, and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. I wonder what he saw. He saw people saved by grace. He saw more than that. He saw the grace of God working in them after they were saved. He saw them continuing in the grace of God. And he exhorted them to keep on going that way. They were living by grace. They were standing in grace. They were continuing in grace. For saving grace is one aspect of the grace of God. Standing grace is another. Because the grace of God is manifold, many-sided. Now look at a third one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to see a third side of the grace of God that really isn't really connected with saving grace or standing grace exactly, but another aspect of the grace of God in the life of a believer. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 10. Paul said, in connection with his apostleship, maybe we read verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace was not, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me or in me, working in me. Three times in this chapter, he mentions grace. He says, whatever I, he says about what he was in verse 7, 9 rather, I was a persecutor of the church of God. But he's talking about what he is. In verse 10. But he says, whatever I am by the grace of God. Whatever God has made out of me, I'm a product of the grace of God. If I'm not a bit less, if I'm not a bit behind the rest of the apostles, it's all due to the grace of God that was bestowed upon me, the grace of God that worked in me, and whatever I am by the grace of God. Now, I call this one supplying grace. God gives us all the grace. He supplies all the grace for us to be what He wants us to be. That's very scriptural because in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 7, when the Lord Jesus ascended up on high, He says, but unto every one of us is given grace. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. See, the Lord has given us, will give us a supplying grace. So we can say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Doesn't leave much room for boasting there in ourselves, does it? You see, at Corinth, in chapter 4, some of them were puffed up for one against another, like sometimes they are today. You know, one preacher we prefer above another, and one preacher's right, the other one's wrong, and all this and that and something else. And one assembly's right, and the other one's all wrong. Well, whether one is right and the other one is wrong, if the one that is right, they're right by the grace of God alone. There's no credit to them. And Paul said, I've written these things that ye might learn not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Who makes an evangelist, and who makes a teacher, and who makes an apostle, and who makes a pastor, and who makes a prophet? Who gives gifts? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? As if thou didst not receive it. See? Paul had nothing to boast about because he was an apostle. In fact, he may have said he was the least of the apostles, but it seemingly in the scripture he was the chief of the apostles. He was a special apostle, a chosen vessel, sent to the Gentiles. But he had nothing to boast about. But I am what I am by the grace of God, and His grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all. He's not boasting, but He says it wasn't me, it was the grace of God in me. That's supplying grace. And there isn't a person, a Christian, that ever was or ever accomplished anything for God. But what? If they realize it, they'd have to say, but by the grace of God, I am or did what I did, or am what I am. See, that's supplying grace. Good to know that. Good to be conscious of that. God never calls us to do anything but what He supplies all the grace. And if He supplies all the grace and we do it, then there's nothing for us to glory in or to be puffed up against another. Because it was only by the grace of God bestowed upon us. His supplying grace. So there's saving grace, there's standing grace, and there's supplying grace. Now look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We see another aspect of the grace of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In this particular chapter, Paul had a problem, a seemingly a physical problem. He called it a thorn in the flesh. And the thing was really bothering him, and he had a lot of other problems there. In verse number 10 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he had lots more problems. He had infirmities. He had reproaches for Christ. He had necessity. You know what it was to be in need? He had persecution. And he had distresses for Christ's sake. Five things. That he had enough problems to knock completely out of the race any Christian from a natural point of view. He had lots of troubles in those five things. You stop to think of his weaknesses, of his afflictions, and the reproaches, and the necessities, and the persecutions, and the distresses of being on boats and shipwrecks and things like that, all for Christ. He had lots of problems. But the particular problem that he had in his flesh, he calls it a thorn in the flesh in verse number 7. And in verse 8 he says, I prayed to the Lord 3 times that he'd take that thorn away. But in verse 9 the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's sustaining faith. Sustaining faith. My grace is able to hold you up. You beseech me not for the thorn to be removed, but you storm the thorn of grace to find grace and mercy to help in a time of need, and my grace will sustain you. That's sustaining grace. You know, sometimes these people come around and they tell me about how the Lord can heal people that are sick and miraculously heal people. I don't doubt what the Lord could and most certainly can and sometimes possibly does. But I tell them that it takes more power on the part of the Lord and more grace on the part of the Lord to keep a believer close to themselves in a period of sickness than it is to heal him. No problem for the Lord to heal it. He can do that in an instant. The believer wants that too. He accepts that. But here's a believer that's suffering, they're sick, and they don't want to be sick. And yet the grace of God can sustain that believer in all their troubles and all their trials, can hold them up. To me, that's more glory to God than healing that person. I'm thinking of a woman that wrote a hymn, and I have the hymn right here. I'm going to read it to you. Her name is Annie Flint Johnson. She is a very brilliant young lady, and had a younger sister, lived many years ago, and her mother and dad were Christians. They both died. She was a Christian too, but they both died. Her name was Annie Flint, but some Johnsons took her and her little sister and brought her up, so she added the name Johnson to it, Annie Flint Johnson. She wrote several hymns. But this one in particular, she wrote. As a very brilliant young lady, she got arthritis, the crippling kind. And along in middle life, her body was twisted all out of shape. She was just a rack of bones lying on a bed, all twisted out of shape, and could not hardly move, couldn't get out of bed, couldn't eat, had to be fed. There she lay on that bed for years on that bed. Then finally she got cancer, and it was terminal. And she just wasted slowly away. You don't see that. It was just before her death that she wrote this hymn. Listen to it. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when strength has declined as the day has outdone, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Those are nice words when you think of the background. That woman knew what it was to have sustained grace. She could say, amen to what the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, because she knew that. And grace is sufficient. There's never a trial, never a testing, never a sorrow, never a heartache that could ever come in the life of a believer, but God has all the grace to sustain that believer, hold that believer. That's part of the manifold grace of God. Grace to save, saving grace, standing grace, supplying grace, and sustaining grace. But there's more. Titus chapter 2, we have another aspect of the grace of God. That clock's ticking right around. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11, we read this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I call this one the separating grace of God. See, the grace of God here in verse 12 is the teacher. And it teaches us that we should deny anything and everything that is not God-like. That is not becoming to God. Not acceptable to God. Anything that's unlike God. We should deny it. It literally means we should disown it. We should refuse it. We should renounce it. And we should also deny and renounce worldly lust. That's anything that is going to entice us into an evil way or into evil of any kind. See, the grace of God will separate us from those things. The grace of God should separate us from those things. So that we should live soberly. That just means not just a non-drinker. That simply means somebody with good judgment, serious-minded, sincere and serious-minded. And we should live righteously toward our fellow man. And godly toward God in this present world. That's separation. The grace of God teaches us to be separate. The grace of God separates us. That's what it did to Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 it says that Noah, being warned of God, built an ark to the saving of his house with a preacher of righteousness, and by which he can, by the building of that ark, he prepared for the saving of his house, he condemned the world. How did he do it? He received, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the grace of God taught Noah that he shouldn't be involved in a wicked world that was under the judgment of God. It separated from that. He just didn't go out and condemn all those people, but the way Noah lived and his separation from that world and his preaching of righteousness was heaping condemnation upon the world all around him. See, and the grace of God is separating. It will separate us because it will teach us that we should deny anything ungodlike and we should abstain from worldly lust. There's a lot of worldly lust. I could give you a good half an hour on a television set if you wanted it. I don't know where you'll find more of it than on a television set. worldly, probably a better word would be in 1 Peter 2 and 11, fleshly lust there. Because what you got there is the cesspool of sin, the Sodom of this world, Hollywood, piped right into your living room. And there's nothing that would parallel with what the Bible calls the lust of the eye any more than that. Now, I'm not telling you to get rid of your TV, but I'm telling you that if you're going to control it, the best way you could control it, get rid of it. I don't have any problem with mine. Not a bit. If I had a tiger in the backyard and had some kids, I wouldn't try to tie that thing, and I wouldn't try to cage it either, because I don't need a tiger around my backyard. I'd take a gun and I'd shoot that thing. That's the best way to control that. And that's the way it is with the TV. People talk about controlling it. It's about the same as trying to control a tiger. And I know no other way to control a tiger than use a gun on the thing. That'll fix it for sure. You'll have no more problem with it after that. Kids can play with it all they like. Well, that's enough of that. But the grace of God will separate us from this old wicked world. It'll teach us that. Now, that's separating grace. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to find another aspect of the manifold grace of God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 28. There's saving grace, standing grace, supplying grace, sustaining grace, separating grace. Hebrews chapter 12 and 28. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now here is serving grace. Serving grace. Grace to serve. We need grace to serve. You know, sometimes people say about somebody commended to the work of the Lord. I don't read anywhere about anybody being commended to the work of the Lord in the Bible. I read verses like this of the first two men that we read about, Paul and Barnabas, who were commended and sent out into the work, and says, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended, notice this, recommended to the grace of God for the work of the Lord which they fulfilled. They were recommended to what? To the grace of God for the work of the Lord. They weren't recommended or commended to the work of the Lord. Because you can't do the work of the Lord apart from the grace of the Lord. So they commended them to the grace of the Lord for the work of the Lord. That's different. When you commend somebody to the work of the Lord, you can bypass grace. But they were commended to the grace of the Lord, and that enabled them to do the work of the Lord. Grace to serve. That's all through the Scriptures. Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul says, by whom, by Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Grace and apostleship. He never just received apostleship. He received the grace of God and apostleship, because God knew he couldn't be an apostle and function as an apostle apart from grace. So he received grace and apostleship. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, he could say, not just say as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, let another man take heed how he build on. But he said, according to the grace that was given unto me, I laid the foundation. See? It was grace that Paul was conscious of when he planted the assembly at Corinth. It wasn't him doing it. He wasn't doing it according to him. He had been commended to the grace of God when he went to Corinth, and a few got saved. He laid the foundation, he says, according to the grace that was given to me. I laid the foundation. See, it's grace. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John just fell out of prison, they were a little timid and afraid. They went to their own company and then had a prayer meeting there. And the place where they prayed was shaken. Sometimes our prayer meetings are shaky, but we seldom shake the place where we pray. But that one was shaken. And it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness, and great grace was upon them all. And with power they gave testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Great grace was upon them all. They had stormed the throne of grace. They got grace deserved. Grace deserved. So, they're serving grace, along with separating grace, sustaining grace, supplying grace, grace to stand in, saving grace. Now that's a lot of grace. There's the last one in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. This really will be the conclusion of the other six. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The word literally be strong is be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is strengthening grace. This is strong grace. This is the great grace. So Timothy, if you know the manifold grace of God, and you know, Timothy, that you're standing in grace, and you know that there's all the supply of grace you need, if you know there's a sustaining grace, and you know that there's a separating grace, and you know that there's grace to serve, that's how you're strengthened in the grace of God. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Notice where this grace is. It's in Christ Jesus. The way that's phrased is important too. When you see Christ Jesus, that title used that way in the New Testament, it's speaking of our Lord Jesus in his exalted, ascended, glorified place at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ refers to his life before the cross. These are the generations of Jesus Christ we read in the Gospel. That brings in view his life before the cross. But when you see that phrase, that title, Christ Jesus, it's talking about him in his exalted, glorified, ascended place at the right hand of God. Now you're not going to find any grace in the Lord Jesus before the cross. You've got to get on the right side of the cross. It's the grace that there is in Christ Jesus at the right hand of the Father as our high priest. It's true, he provided it all at the cross, but he's supplying it from a throne in heaven called the throne of grace. So it's in Christ Jesus, the great high priest, at the right hand of the Father. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now the next verse says be strong in truth. See, it's grace in verse 1, it's truth. The things that thou hast heard of me and many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's strong in truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 3, strong in endurance. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. Timothy, if you're strong in grace and strong in truth, you're going to be strong in endurance. And in verse 4, Timothy, if you're strong in grace and strong in truth, you're going to be strong in warfare. You're going to please him that's called you to be a soldier. And in Timothy, in verse 5, you're going to be a strong runner to run the race. And you're going to be a strong laborer, like the farmer, if you're strong in grace. But you can't be strong in grace unless you know the manifold grace of God, the many sides to the grace of God. Now, I've got to close. Two ways that we can get in on all this grace. Prayer, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. That's prayer. Faith, by whom we have access by faith into this place wherein we stand. So faith and prayer reaches up to the throne of grace to get all the grace we need. If it's grace to supply, it's there. If it's grace to sustain, it's there. If it's grace to separate, it's there. If it's grace to serve, it's there. If it's grace to make us strong, it's there. If it's grace to stand in, it's there. It's what Romans 5:20, I think it is, says, it's grace abounding. That's the manifold grace of God. May the Lord help us to know, as the Colossians, they knew the grace of God in truth. Peter says, this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Let's not settle for a little bit of the grace of God, enough to get us into heaven. But let's get the manifold grace of God and be good stewards of the manifold grace of God, as every man has received the gift of grace, the manifold grace of God. Then we're to minister that to one another like good managers of the grace of the manifold grace of God. Don't pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through that poverty might have grace. Thank thee for the riches of thy grace, that thou wilt take all eternity to unveil much of it to us. But we thank thee, Father, that we have access to it now, that it's manifold in nature, that every need of whatever sort it might be can all be supplied through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to lean upon that grace. Help us not to fail or fall of the grace of God, not to receive it in vain, but to have grace and have our heart established with grace, that we might go on well and please and glorify thee in all things. For we pray in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for the unsaved all around, and it should be a standard, not just a carnal, external, an outside thing alone, but it should have some internal qualities to it, where there's some character, some generosity, some love, some kindness, some gentleness, some meekness, and those things that appeal to people, so that they do want to become a Christian. Now, thank God, it's not the standard that makes us Christians. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and I've raised up a pretty high standard of Christians, then you don't become a Christian by living up to this standard. That's not how you become a Christian. In fact, you can't live a Christian standard without Christ. But the Bible says it's Christ living in us that produces those things. To just try to get a certain standard and we live by that could be legalism. You could be an unsaved person and do that. That could be legalism. But you see, when you get saved and you take the Lord Jesus into your life and the Spirit of God and the Word of God works in you, then it produces a Christ-like life in you and in me, inasmuch as we let the Lord work in us. Inasmuch as we yield ourselves to the Lord, inasmuch as we mind the things of the Spirit, not the flesh, inasmuch as we love the Father, not the world, and serve the Lord instead of another master, then the Lord is able to work that standard in us. It's His work in us that raises up that standard. We love Him, but He does the work in us. So if you're here tonight and you're not saved, then don't go away thinking that I've got to live a high Christian standard in order to be saved. You haven't. You come to the Lord just as you are. You come to the Lord as a sinner. You come to the Lord with no standard, as it were.
unclean and unfit and undeserving and unrighteous and ungodly and unholy. And you come to the Lord just like that. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Take Him into your life. That's what saves you. Then the Lord works in you to produce that standard in as much as you let Him work. He produces that standard in you. So if you're here tonight and you're not saved,